Would you turn in your Bibles back to the 6th chapter of Ephesians as we continue our study on the Christian's armor and this series on spiritual warfare? We come this morning to the only offensive piece of the armor. It is called the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 10 through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to rehearse before we get to the particulars of what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. Remember that spiritual warfare is not something restricted to the spiritual elite. This is a conflict that involves all of God's people and not just a select few. You may think that this is something that maybe missionaries on the foreign mission field need to be aware of, or perhaps pastors or seminary professors. And I will grant you that people in those positions are in a strategically dangerous position because of the influence they wield. But this is something that all of us are called to engage in. Note again as well that Paul uses an expression that describes hand-to-hand combat. It is a kind of wrestling that engages the totality of our beings. If any of you have ever done any real wrestling, you'll note that it is one of the most demanding things you can do because it puts you in a position to have to use every aspect of strength from your trunk to your arms to your feet. And since he's using a reference to a wrestling match, he intends us to understand that it's going to be arduous. It's not like sitting in a reclining chair and watching a movie. You're a participant. The other thing I want you to be aware of as we read through this passage is that he says that Satan's kingdom extends throughout the human arena of activity. He is described as the God of this world. Or, more strictly speaking, the God of this age. He has, according to the gospel narratives in which Satan tempts Jesus, authority. He says, all the kingdoms of this world are mine, and I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. He uttered a truth. That is, he has authority across this world, and as such, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world blinds the minds of men so that they do not see the glorious truth of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Notice this. This adversary has the unique ability to blind the thoughts of men and to take them captive. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy just that. Satan has taken men captive to do his will. So we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not an opponent that we can look up and size over and say, well, he's going to be pretty formidable. He is an unseen adversary. And though unseen, unfelt, not susceptible to the six senses, he is very real. That's why we pray, as we do for our visitors, the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Now, we do that not because we're trying to be unique, but because the Greek word there refers to a being. The old King James, which deliver us from evil, may give the impression that it's just generic bad things. But the Greek text says, literally, the evil one. And as I've said on many times before, this battle occurs with the mind. That is the arena where he operates. Satanic activity is not the kind of stuff you see on Hollywood's screen with Exorcist. Even though that may occur from time to time in certain places of the world, Satan's activity takes place in the everyday arena. And with the advent of technology, with the multimedia, his ability to work his schemes now becomes multiplied. He's able to dupe people into believing that this is true when it's false. He is able to undermine the authority of God's Word and to convince people that the latest scholarship has demonstrated conclusively that the Bible is just a bunch of fabricated old wives' tales. I have alerted you to this website called the BioLogos Foundation, which is trying to convince evangelical Christians that Darwinian evolution is true, that there was no special creation of Adam and Eve. That's just a literary way of speaking about two people that God used at some point in the scheme of things as man began to progress from the lower life forms. God looked down and said, you know, I think I'll make that Adam and Eve. So the Genesis account of God creating Adam out of the dust of the ground, well, that's just poetic language. It's not to be taken real. There was no Garden of Eden, strictly speaking. There certainly was no talking serpent. No, no. Evolution is true. We must now harmonize the Bible with it. And to do that, we're going to have to recast it. One of their spokesmen said recently that the Bible is a composite of various stories that were meant to illustrate a moral principle. The Bible, therefore, is oftentimes contradictory. While even Jesus and Paul mistakenly thought that the Old Testament was factual history, but they were wrong because the latest scholarship says so. See, that is the kind of arena that Satan wells and throws his fiery darts to get people to think that the Word of God is not what it claims to be. And since our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against beings in heavenly places, Paul says we now must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He uses this expression, by the way, that this strength must be rooted in God. When we first began this series, I pointed you back to the Old Testament passages where we're told, for example, that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And that's a way of saying God had made him promises. And it was based upon the Word of God that David acted. He drew his strength from God's fidelity. And since God had made a covenant with him, David says, God is going to uphold me. He will see me through this ordeal because he said he would. And so David did not question the Word of God. That was the source of his strength. Now the thing that you ought to be aware of as well is that the Apostle Paul says we need this armor. And we have rehearsed to this point that the armor focuses upon the centrality of the gospel in its various forms. And that it's insofar as we apprehend the gospel, the finished work of Christ. This is why that passage this morning, that article from the Belgic Confession was so appropriate. It talks about what Christ has accomplished for us. Jesus is our victor. It is He who has conquered. As we read through the book of Revelation, as we're doing on Sunday morning, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. He is the one who has triumphed over this diabolical being. He is the one who has rendered him toothless and helpless. And it is in the strength of the gospel that we are, quote, equipped to stand. So let's look at, again, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One of the things that has disturbed me over the last couple of decades is the degree to which Christians have become culturally conditioned. No one has seen this as well as our good friend David Wells, who writes that Christian practice is quite evidently taking its own particular form in contemporary America. It is being called upon to assume an overriding importance in religious life, to discharge all the responsibilities that theology in its comprehensiveness once bore. Being practical now substitutes for being theological, for there is little left to theology except practice, stripped of doctrinal substance and rendered unreflective about an uncritical culture about us. Theology now transforms virtue into a set of everyday skills for finding success in a world of technology and affluence. Knowing how to be religious now means knowing how to make it in a pragmatic world that is decidedly hostile to absolute principles and transcendent meaning, and in consequence is driven to seek meaning only in self-fulfillment. The fuel for this new practical virtue comes not from the Bible, but from the popularized nostrums of psychology. Not from the older practices of self-examination and the pursuit of holiness, but from the newer concerns for psychological wholeness and happiness in an age of affluence. It should not be too hard to see that this new program has nothing in common with the old one. And that has drastically reduced theological vision, has nothing to do with the task that now engages the church for most of its life. Barna has, in his polls, demonstrated that evangelical Christians suffer from biblical illiteracy. They do not know their Bibles. They do not read their Bibles. Or when they do, they read it for the wrong reason. They try to use the Bible to solve their particular problems. They read the Bible in isolation from its theological context. They try to deduce principles for successful living. They try to use the Bible to solve their problems in a way that the Bible was never intended to solve. This biblical illiteracy is not restricted to people in the pew. Just a few years ago, the Mesa Tribune conducted a survey of pastors in the East Valley and found that less than 20% of them could name the Ten Commandments. Really, could name the Ten Commandments. When I first got here in 1993, we had men on the board of elders who could not name the books of the New Testament, who had never read through their Bibles and yet were elders. I was dumbfounded that a church that claimed to be Reformed would have elders who couldn't tell you where the book of Ephesians was. Now that has changed, I will tell you. We do no longer have elders who are that illiterate. But this is something that is going to be of strategic importance in understanding spiritual warfare, is that you be people who know your Bibles. Personal Bible study, therefore, has to be a prerequisite for the Christian life. And any Christian who does not methodically study his Bible is going to be unprepared for the spiritual warfare that they have to engage in. Tim Callies, who is a well-known Christian blogger, recently did a series of reasons why we should be students of the Bible, and I'm going to rehearse these briefly with you. He says the first reason is that God draws an undeniable link between our knowledge of the Bible and our ability to live in the way He commands us to live. In 1 John, the apostle writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we may have By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as he walked. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. Now, how are we to know how Christ walked, and how are we to imitate him if we choose not to study the record of his life? How can we be obedient to him except by studying the rule he has given to direct us? The Bible is the primary means God uses to teach us about himself and to challenge us by his Holy Spirit. The fad that was such a rage here a few years back, what would Jesus do, when people wore WWJD bracelets? Every time I saw somebody wearing one of those, I became rather brash. I would ask them, by the way, would you mind telling me what you know about what Jesus actually did? How well do you know the Gospels? How well do you know the chronology of the life of Christ? And without exception, they all looked at me like a donkey looking at a new gate. Hadn't a clue what Jesus did. It was just something they could intuitively guess. How will you know what Jesus did unless you know what he did actually do? The second reason, he writes, is that God tells us that our desire to learn about the Bible and its doctrine is a sign of spiritual health. Again, in 1 John 4:6, we read, "We are from God. Whoever knows God, listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That is, John says in his second epistle that if anybody comes to you and does not bring with them the doctrine of Christ, that is, the doctrine of the Christ of the apostles, have nothing to do with that person. Now that presupposes a working knowledge of what the apostles taught about Christ. You oftentimes will have two men dressed in white shirts with black ties knocking at your door, introducing you to the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints and to the teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. I have found without fail that they do not know their Bibles. They know the Book of Mormon. They'll ask you, have you read the Book of Mormon? Have you prayed about the Book of Mormon? Because God will give you a burning in your bosom to confirm that this is the Word of God. But they do not know their Bibles. Here's a test for you to give them. Ask them, tell me, what does propitiation refer to? Huh? What? What does propitiation refer to? When we're told in Romans that God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins, what is that talking about? How do you understand the atonement of Christ? What about the central doctrine of the Protestant Reformation? What does it mean to be justified? What is imputed righteousness? Or this one, can you tell me anything about the active and passive obedience of Christ? They will not know anything about it. And yet that's the very heart of the gospel. If we would be biblically literate people, we would be first and foremost people who theologically understand that John 3:16 is not a slogan or a thing we hold up at football games. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be a propitiatory sacrifice to take away the wrath of God and to bear it in the place of sinners so that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Christ. That is the gospel. And yet Mormons do not have a clue about those passages. You see, Mormons can quote John 3:16. Jehovah's Witnesses can quote it. What does it mean? It has to be explained. Do you remember the narrative in the book of Acts when there was the eunuch in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip was on the road, and he invited Philip up into the chariot, and he said, "Look, I don't understand what this passage is talking about. Is he talking about himself, the prophet Isaiah?" And Philip, full of the Holy Spirit, says, "No, he's talking about Jesus." And so he interprets Isaiah 53 and the significance of the suffering servant as it applied to Christ fulfilling that prophecy. What was the result? The eunuch believed. And he sees water off by the side of the road, and he says, "Hey, here's water. Let's get baptized." And so Philip baptizes him in the name of the triune God. That's biblical evangelism. Unfold and explain the scriptures. Because you see, what Satan blinds people to is the Word of God. He wants it concealed. He wants it hidden. He wants it obscure. People can talk about Jesus vaguely. Oh, sure. Of course, why not? There's a Gnostic Jesus. There's all kinds of other Jesuses that the Apostle Paul warns us about in 2 Corinthians 11. There's a Jesus of the Mormons, a Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is the Christ of Scripture, as it focuses upon His cross work, that Satan wants to blind people to. The third reason is the Bible sets us free to glorify and enjoy God. You all know the question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify and enjoy God. How do we do that? Unless we know what the Bible says. "And you shall know the truth," the Lord Jesus said, "and the truth shall make you free." The truth, as we learn it in the Bible, gives us freedom to honor God through our lives. It sets us free from legalistic attempts to please God as a means of earning our status and seeing the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. By the way, again, go back and read Article 22 in the Belgian Confession. That to supplement the work of Christ with anything that we do is to make Him half a Savior, and if He's half a Savior, He's no Savior. Either Christ will do it all without your help, or you try to do part of it and nothing will help. The fourth reason, and this perhaps is the most appropriate, is that without the knowledge of the Bible, we expose ourselves to doctrinal error. We are all susceptible to heresy. The human heart, said John Calvin, is a veritable factory of idols. It manufactures idols. It takes from God those characteristics which are essential to Him and adds to God that which is not His. For example, people basically make God into a glorified Mr. Rogers. Now, some of you are perhaps too young to remember Mr. Rogers and his neighborhood. But Mr. Rogers is the personification of what many people God said God should be like. Or perhaps the purple dinosaur Barney. God is large and huggable, and God is just nice. But God's characteristic holiness, that our God is a consuming fire, we don't like that deity. We're going to make one more user-friendly. That's what Calvin meant by our hearts are idol factories. And therefore, if we do not know the Bible, you can bet on it, our hearts will manufacture a deity in our own image. That is as sure as day follows night. Now then, just as Mormons are conditioned to read the Bible through the lens of Joseph Smith, so many evangelicals are conditioned today to read the Bible through the lens of the culture in which they live. A therapeutic psychobabble culture that's personified in programs like Oprah Winfrey, where people think that that is the personification of wisdom comes from that woman's mouth. Again, David Wells said that the heart of this new reading of the parable is a rather different understanding of the self from what prevails in classical Protestant spirituality. In our contemporary culture, he writes, the self is not to be treated as innocent, nor is it to be indulged. The older way, the self is not to be treated as innocent in order to be indulged. Indeed, sin is defined in terms of self-love, self-centeredness, and self-delusion. But in this new stream of modern spirituality, he writes, the self is to be understood in terms of psychology. The self is unhappy, not so much because of sin, as a lack of realization or the inability to adjust to the social environment. So conversion in these new sermons was presented as incorporating God into the self so that the self should have meaningful relationship with others. God is the clue to one's self, declared one famous preacher. And underlining this same belief, he writes about the necessity of self's openness that characterizes contemporary psychology. Do you want to see how we have become socially and culturally conditioned without realizing it, almost by osmosis? Does the word sin conjure up in your mind initially a crime against God, so that you're a religious criminal? You see, the word criminal means we have violated society's norms and we're susceptible to civil punishment. I have committed a crime. I could go to jail. I could have on my character the blemish of having been incarcerated. But what about sinning? No big deal. We all sin. I mean, to err is human. No big deal. We don't see sin against the character of God. We see sin as an indiscretion, a mistake, a slip-up. And every time we minimize sin, we distract from the glory of God. Not only that, but every time we minimize sin as a lack of living up, this is what our president said he defines sin as, a lack of living up to one's full potential. Hal Thompson read this morning from the 20th chapter of Revelation. And the books were opened. And people are judged according to them not realizing their potential. And that's not what it says. They're not judged because they didn't live up to their potential. They're judged because of the things they did. And they suffer accordingly. And if their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they suffer eternal damnation. When sin becomes trivialized, the cross of Christ becomes eclipsed. It's only when we see sin as the Bible portrays it that we see the greatness of Christ's work on our behalf. This is what Satan would blind us to. Your sin is not all that serious. He'll take one or two tacks with you, get you to minimize your sin, or to get you to feel that it's beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. In either case, he wants you not to see the sufficiency of Christ. The death of Christ is not going to atone for that sin. You're doomed. Here's a gun. Get it over with. Driving people to despair. Or else getting them to be so carefully and laissez-faire, okay, sin's no big deal. I like to sin and God likes to forgive. That's quite an agreement we have. No, Satan blinds men to what sin is, to who God is, and most importantly, to what Christ has done. Now, if we would be equipped to wield the sword, we must know the Bible. We must be Bible people. We must know the doctrines of the Bible. Not just keys for successful Christian living, but doctrines that focus upon this central theme of Christ's redemptive work for sinners. This is where we're equipped to defeat an adversary this dangerous. The finished work of Christ, the sword of the Spirit, that is our strength. May God enable us to use it wisely. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine? Again, I will fence the table. The Lord's table is for the Lord's people. If you're a believer in Christ and knows what it means to come in repentance to the foot of the cross, you are welcome to the Lord's table. But the Lord's table is also a church ordinance. If you are not a member of a church in good standing, an evangelical church that is orthodox, we do not allow you to come to this table. If you are estranged from a church, that is, you are forseeking or forsaking the commandment not to forsake the assembling together, you're not to come to this table. The Bible says we're to examine ourselves to see if we are, quote, worthy. That examination has to do with see if we are in the faith. Have we really come to faith in Christ? If we've come to faith in Christ, the Lord's table is a means of strengthening us and nourishing us. May the Lord give us all discernment now as we discern the body and blood of Christ.